Good to see everyone here this evening. Everybody doing okay? It's like everyone adjusted to the new time schedule, so that's a blessing. Anytime you have change, you always fear you're going to come. Nobody's going to be here. But our church is so used to flexibility, and that's a blessing. It's a great blessing. I want to thank you as a church and as leaders here for not changing. Now, a lot of things have changed. When I say change, I mean not changing your direction and your standards. There in Cambodia, I was fellowshipping with some missionaries from other churches, and they're talking about experiences they have when they come back on furlough. And several of them said they dread furlough because their home church has changed so much, they're afraid it's going to corrupt their children for the time that they're at their home church. Now, that's sad. It's really sad. And so praise the Lord that my children can come here, and we don't have to worry that they're going to come away with some weird doctrine or some weird dress standard, or all of a sudden, you know, Jason's going to want to start wearing an afro or something, okay? I think he'd look good in that. How many of you think he'd look really good in that? I think he would too, all right? But thank you for not changing, and it's hard not to change because everybody's changing. Now, if you go around to many churches like we will the next few months, a lot of things that I feel comfortable to say here, number one, we're just you. We're nobody special. We're just one of you. This time next year, some of you will be on deputation. You'll be standing up here. But you know, there's a lot of churches, you have to kind of, it's like you're walking on ice, kind of tiptoe, be careful you don't say the wrong thing. And praise the Lord for a church here that has not changed. And get behind the vision and support the vision. It's very, very important. It's important for your children, okay? It's not just important for the children in Southeast Asia, and that's what we're stressing while we're here for these next few days. But it's important for your children that you get behind the program. And you know, our children very rarely, if you're a parent and you attend church with your children will very rarely do more for the Lord than you do as parents. It's real important. And so we're not talking about that. But I also want to thank you for your prayer and financial support for our entire team. And I stand up here tonight representing our team members in Laos and our team members in Thailand. Course, especially our team members there in Cambodia. We had a blessing this morning in the college. We were able to do a Skype conference for about an hour, maybe 50 or 55 minutes or so, with Brother Keo and Brother Haas there in Phnom Penh. The video signal was not as good as we wished it would have been, but it was very, I think it was a challenge to the young people, and it was good to be able to see them. And make sure you're praying for our team members. Okay. I asked Brother Keo, I said, hey, tell me your schedule. What'd you do yesterday? And of course, I already knew what he did because our routine is pretty predictable. As far as which days we go to which villages. But I want the young people to hear. And he said last night in a new village that we've recently got into, Brother Vaughn, we've only been in this particular village 3 months, and last night we had 280 in attendance at that village. So now, when I left Cambodia about 7 weeks ago, somewhere around there, 8 weeks ago, we were having 80. And so just in the last 2 months, and I don't know what's happened. I don't know if they started giving away $1 bills or what they start doing, okay? And no, we don't give away things there in our ministries. And by the way, that's very rare there in Cambodia. Many, many of the churches will give you rice if you'll come to their church. They'll literally pay you money if you come to the church. But we don't believe that that's honoring to Christ. And praise the Lord. And they're excited to be able to share last night what was going on in the village. And actually less than 2 years, our Phnom Penh church, and I plan to share a little bit about that this evening. Phnom Penh church, we started 2 years ago in November, and this last Sunday, I believe, students, maybe you remember better, I believe it was 260 we had there in Phnom Penh, and altogether around 800 folks, and that's because of God's grace. Amen. The average church in Cambodia has 18 adults. That's the average church. So we have need for many, many more missionaries there in Cambodia. Many more missionaries to be based in the capital city. And we're teaching kind of that philosophy in the college this week. And it was a blessing this afternoon, or this morning rather, to be able to spend some time just with the young men in the college, and to have at least four of them raise their hand and say they believe they are called, perhaps, to Southeast Asia and Cambodia in particular. And so that's a huge blessing. I know several of the young ladies are begging to go back right now, but they're just too young and they need more education and whatnot. But support the vision, support the direction. It's not a vision that's born from man's heart. It's a vision from God. And I believe that. You believe that? Okay. Do you believe that you're called here to this church to support the vision? Amen. Let's do it. Okay. Whether it's help put up the building, my sons and I are looking forward to being out there Saturday morning for, what are we calling it, Super Saturday? Okay. Super something. Okay. And being involved in that and whatnot, but it's exciting. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we won't take time to read this whole chapter. In fact, we're only going to probably read two verses. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul is describing the gospel. By the way, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you only had the death and the burial and no resurrection, that's no gospel. And because he believed and taught, and the other apostles and many of the early church leaders there believed and taught the true gospel, they had persecution. You know, the truth is, whenever you and I believe the right thing, if it's based upon God's word, there's a very good chance we're going to make enemies. Very good chance you're going to be persecuted for what you believe in, even here in the United States of America. How do I know that? Because God's word is not just written to countries outside of America when he says, if you're faithful to me, the world will hate you. It's written to Christians. So if you're a Christian this evening and you have no enemies at all, and I don't mean enemies like you're watching your back. I mean people who don't like your stand. You try to be sweet and try to be graceful in what you believe, and when you present the gospel, don't try to become a stumbling block. Don't try to drive people away. But the truth many times will drive people away. And Paul goes on to describe the hope that you and I have and the early church had. By the way, the only hope that our believers there in Southeast Asia have, and that's the hope of the resurrection. You know, the Bible says there in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we only have hope in Christ, in this life only, excuse me, then we are of all men most miserable. Hey, why go through putting up a building, taking off time from work, traveling to 40 countries? My college students wouldn't mind getting out of college to go out there and build. I noticed a couple of them ditched class today, Vinny. This whole week, in fact, Vinny, okay? So, I don't know, I think we need to make him start this year all over again. I don't think he's really committed to that project. I think he just doesn't want to have the homework. I think that's what it is. Hey, why go through all, why pay for Christian school if there's no resurrection, if we don't have our hope and our heart set on something other than what we can see around us? So the point of this chapter is the gospel is true, and if we believe it, we're going to have hope. But in verse number 30, Paul says, why stand we in jeopardy? That means those early leaders lived lives on the edge and dangerous lives because of the fact they stood for truth and he believed and taught a resurrection. And he said in verse 32, if there is no resurrection, why not just eat, drink, and be married? Let's just party. I'll tell you what, that's kind of the philosophy, the mentality of many, many Christians here in America. Go do the church thing Sunday morning. If we have time, and if we're not on vacation, if we don't have a timeshare somewhere, and go to church just enough to ease our conscience. But see, the Apostle Paul said he didn't live a life of just enough. He lived a life of jeopardy. So I want to ask you this evening, are you living just enough to ease your conscience? Just enough to keep the staff off your back? Just enough so that you can sleep well at night? Or are you living a life for the Lord, a life of jeopardy? So we'll talk about that. And I want to share some stories that depend upon how much time we have. Some stories of your brothers and my brothers and sisters who are living in Cambodia, who are a product of our ministry here, who are living lives of jeopardy, who are not content to do just enough to get by. Tell you what, in my life, many times I've done just enough to get by. Anybody else out there ever done just enough to get by? All of us. And Paul said, why is he living a life of jeopardy if the resurrection is not true? Verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness. And that's our charge this evening. Listen, if we're the type of Christian that's living a life of just enough to get by, we read the Bible just enough so that we don't feel guilty. We volunteer here at church just enough so that we look spiritual. Paul said, that's not going to cut it.
It says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. And so this evening, I want to challenge us with this thought. Are we living just enough, or are we living a life of jeopardy? Have you ever imagined what it would like, what it would be like, if Saturday evening your Sunday school teacher texted you and said, be prepared, because Sunday morning when you get here, there's likely going to be trouble? Have you ever imagined what it would be like if when you pulled up into the parking lot, if you saw the building surrounded by armed terrorists? Now, more than likely, you and I have never thought about that. Can I tell you that recently in the country of Nigeria, 100 armed terrorists pulled into a certain town on a Saturday evening and made it clear they intended to eradicate a certain church in a certain city. The word spread throughout the entire city. Every Christian in that city knew who they were there to eradicate. That Sunday morning, as the Christians showed up to the church, as I read the story, I learned that the terrorists had surrounded the building. They were waiting for the Christians to go inside the building. Once the Christians were inside the building, they lit the building on fire. And they stood there with machine guns ready to kill anyone that tried to escape. And that Sunday morning, 90 adults, children, grandmothers, grandfathers were killed. Why? Because they were living a life of jeopardy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would you and I have responded? I suspect that many of us, probably including myself, would have felt led to watch, you know, be part of Bedside Baptist that morning. But those Christians there in Nigeria had something that perhaps many of us as Americans don't have. They had a certain hope, a certain real belief, a real faith that there's an afterlife, and don't live for the here and the now. Another story recently took place in Vietnam, where a 46-year-old pastor was beaten unconscious and nearly killed by three strangers who were hired by the local authorities to kill any Christians they could find. And it's an ongoing problem in a certain district there in Vietnam. And these gangsters are hired by the government to wipe out Christianity. Now, there in Cambodia, I can tell you this, oftentimes we think, well, as missionaries, we're going there to bring the gospel and to encourage these people and to teach them how to live for God, and we are. But the truth of the matter is, it's a very convicting thing to try to do ministry, church planting in a country like Cambodia. One of the college students asked the question this morning as we discussed persecution amongst our John brethren over there, our former Muslim brethren. And they said, how do you teach your people to stand against persecution? And can I tell you something? As Americans, I don't think we can teach most of the world how to stand against persecution, because we can't teach something we've never lived. And sometimes we think we're persecuted, you know, because, I don't know, because we can't find our favorite seat in the auditorium. That's usually what used to persecute me. You know, like somebody took my seat. My seat was always right over there where Brother Paul's sitting. Somebody got it. I'm a victim. I'm exaggerating a little bit. See, we get upset at the strangest things here in America as Christians. And can I tell you something? Much of the world, in order for you to be a Christian, you can't just be just enough. You automatically, by choosing Christ, you're choosing a life of jeopardy. And so they said, well, how do you teach your Christians over there to stand against persecution? I say, we don't. All we can do is teach them God's word, and the Holy Spirit has to convict them, has to lead them. And then when they stand as persecuted Christians, they teach us by their actions. And so all I'm doing tonight is teaching you what they've taught the Keos, the Boards, the Hasses, and Miss Samantha. How to stand for truth and how to stand for right when you are living in jeopardy and you more than likely will lose everything. When I say lose everything, what does that mean? I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we have two of our ladies in our Muslim church, former Muslim church, who have been divorced. Not because they chose to be divorced, but because their husbands gave them an ultimatum. You choose Christ or you choose your family. Choose Christ or choose your land choose rice, choose this financial remuneration that you're going to get as being part of my family. Two of our ladies were given that ultimatum. Those two ladies chose Christ. So if there is no resurrection, if there is no truth, why are we even here tonight? But if there is a truth, if there is one way to heaven, then we need to live lives of jeopardy. Let me ask you this. How are you jeopardized this evening? I suspect some of us are jeopardized in America because we choose to work more hours than we really have to work in order to support a lifestyle that's not honoring to Christ. I don't mean a lifestyle of partying, you know, and going to the bars. I mean a lifestyle of materialism. And to have that second home. And I know many of us are probably struggling financially, and many of us in here, if not all of us, want to do right. But let me challenge you this evening. We don't always have to have the things that we think we have to have. You know, the Christians that God's blessed us to be able to influence over there and folks lead them to Christ, they have literally nothing. They own nothing. The only thing they have is the truth that they're going to go to heaven. You know why you and I don't live like there's a heaven? We don't want to live lives of jeopardy. And we always, nearly always, we choose the easier route rather than the harder route because we have a lot of options. And we think that if we're blessed by God, that means there'll be no persecution. That life should be easy. By the way, it's kind of an interesting thing when you're coming from a third world country where there's true poverty, and we have children in our church who are forced to go out at nighttime and collect garbage to, you know, kind of like recycle bottles and whatnot. Their parents force them to do that because there's no income in the family. And many times these young girls, these young guys will go out there and push carts around the streets at night in order to support the family. That's true poverty right there. When you drive down the street and you see some of your best children who every Sunday are at church serving God and loving God and singing, you see them digging through the trash. That's kind of hard. Now, how do you deal with that? Why are they doing that? They don't have any other option. It was interesting. Of course, being here in Long Beach, we don't have a house. We kind of bounce between places. And thank the Lord for the Lopez family have opened their home to us, and that's a huge blessing. Last week, my wife and some of the kids were at the laundromat right up here. And, you know, it's like I said, it's interesting coming from a true third world country where there's real poverty and then coming here to America where we think there's poverty and there's really not poverty. The truth of the matter is there's very little poverty here in America. There was a homeless gentleman panhandling there in a laundromat asking for money while talking on his iPhone. That was kind of weird. And I doubt it was a $30 fake iPhone like they sell in Phnom Penh, okay? Maybe he stole it from somebody. Maybe one of you is missing the iPhone. I have no idea. There's very little poverty here in America. Yesterday, we saw a homeless person pushing a grocery cart full of electronics. I don't know what that was all about. I didn't stop to ask, but... So many of the believers around the world, and specifically, I want to speak this evening about maybe one or two of the believers there in our ministry, are living lives of jeopardy. And the truth of the matter is, the song that our sister sang, People Need the Lord, is truth. And if you and I will move from just enough to a life of jeopardy, whether it's your faithfulness to the Lord, whether it's your walk with the Lord, whether it's your leading your family, whether it's your giving to missions, whether it's your praying for missions, are you doing just enough or are you living a life of jeopardy? Are there some things in a couple of weeks on the 30th, so I'll just tell you now, so if you don't want to hear it, you don't have to come that Sunday morning, okay? But I'm going to tell you, the truth of the matter is, you know why it takes our missionaries so long? When I say so long, Brother Esposito has been on 9 months raising support, I think around 9 months. The truth of the matter is, there's a lot of folks in Laos have died and gone to hell in the last 9 months. Brother Vong and his wife and family are just starting deputation. They're booking their calendars, and it's exciting. But the truth of the matter is, it's going to be a long trail. And Brother Vong, it probably won't be 9 months. It might be a little longer than that. There is plenty of money in American churches, but you know where it is? It's tied up in second and third homes, and second and third cars, and satellite dishes, and high-speed internet, and all kinds of things. The truth of the matter is, if we really believe people need the Lord, we could consolidate a little, we could live simply, and we could live a life of jeopardy for the gospel. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks, so I don't want to give that away. 2 years ago in November, the Lord led us to start the church there, Pacific Baptist Church in Phnom Penh, a city of 1.5 million. And the vision there is for our team to be based there in the big city, and then for us to go out from Phnom Penh, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and plant churches in about an 80-kilometer radius. And by God's grace, that's been happening. Presently, we're in 7 different villages. And a little over a year ago, God opened the door for us to be able to start a church in a Muslim village. Now, I have to tell you, there are about 600,000 Jom people living in Cambodia in 378 different Jom villages. And to the best of our knowledge, and to the best of every Jom adult's knowledge, there is never in the history of Jom people, which has been hundreds and hundreds of years, never been a Christian church in a Jom village. I researched again today on the internet for all the big mission groups. They all said there's just about a dozen or so Jom believers that they know about in the entire country. And no, I'm sorry, including Jom that live in Vietnam, Thailand, and Cambodia, and Malaysia. There's only about a dozen or so known Christians. Well, we have many more than that in our ministry. We just keep it low key. But this is the first time in world history, to the best of our knowledge, that there has been a Jom church. And praise the Lord for that. Amen? And that's a product of your ministry here and what God's wanting to do, and this is the vision. But you say, well, how did it start? About 8 years ago, I met a young man who was studying there in a university in Phnom Penh, and led him to Christ, and he began getting burdened for his own people. Well, come to find out, he was not Cambodian. I didn't know he wasn't Cambodian because he never told me he wasn't Cambodian. He was actually Jom. So I went with him to his village, and they set up a big Bible study for a bunch of people to sit there and, you know, hear me go and talk. I had my lesson all prepared, and remember college students today, I talked about being flexible, and sometimes when you show up to preach, you just totally have to change your message based upon who's there. Okay, you went there to teach believers, but you come to find out no one there is saved, so you totally change your message. I went there with a message all, you know, laying the frame, the foundation for why we need to believe in God and creation and whatnot. But before I was able to start teaching, a young man, for those of you who have visited Cambodia, it was Chai. Okay, some of you know who he is. He raised his hand and he said, Lokru, let me ask you, teacher, let me ask you a question. Are you scared of ghosts? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever had a student come to your Sunday school class here in Long Beach and say, Sunday morning before you teach, are you scared of ghosts? That may have happened, I don't know. Did it ever happen? That was the question he asked me. Well, that told me right away there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on there, and these people are bound by fear. And by the way, if you're not saved this evening, you don't have peace. These folks did not have peace. So we taught for a few hours on God's power over demons, over evil, and whatnot. Make a long story short, because of that meeting and some others, there were 4 young adult men that accepted Christ. And that was 8 years ago, and a lot of water under the bridge from then till now. But a little over a year ago, we began going there to that village, and took seed members from the Phnom Penh Church, just like the Lord led our pastor to do here in Long Beach, take seed members, start a church in Monterey Park, and there'll be many other churches in the future like that, that you and I will be allowed by God to start. And so our members there in Phnom Penh commuted 2 hours one way through the thunderstorms and fighting the traffic and dodging the cattle that are crossing the street at night and all that kind of stuff. And we started a church, and by the way, the church met for the first year, met under a mango tree. Now, here in America, we think church means building. Church does not mean building. Church is people. Now, it's a luxury to have a building, and praise the Lord for the luxury of having a building. It's very comfortable in here tonight. Air conditioning, praise the Lord. We got lights, a lot of things that most of the world doesn't have. Comfortable seats. Good night. We have volunteers coming and using their skills to build a building. That's a blessing. Amen? But it's not a necessity. God's work has been done in many, many places without a building. Case in point, right there in Cambodia. First church to ever be established in a John village started underneath a mango tree. And you say, well, probably nobody would attend but the missionary, right? No, every week, 60 to 80 folks would come. They're in that Muslim village. And when they sang, the entire community heard them singing. There was no secrets there. You know, none of this stuff would gather inside a little house and close the windows and whisper. They didn't do it. Now, I'll be real honest with you. I would prefer to do that. Just kind of whisper, because I don't like conflict. Anybody else not like conflict? Now, Brother Esposito loves conflict, okay? Not pastor, but Brother Johnny Esposito. He just loves it. There's a fight. He just jumps in and loves it. I don't like conflict. I deal with it if I have to. But they said, no, let's sing. Let's sing. So they sang, and everybody heard, and the imams heard, and the whole nine yards. And you know what was good for about the first year? Until people began growing in the Lord, it seemed like every week we'd have another adult accept Christ, another teenager accept Christ. Several children say, you know, I want to follow Jesus. I want to accept Jesus Christ. You know, once that began to happen, we began losing popularity. Strange thing. Why? Because those Christians were no longer content to just show up at a church service, do just enough. They were committed to begin living lives of jeopardy. And what that meant for them was they no longer would worship the devil when their parents worshiped the devil in the house. During the many different holidays and festivals there in Cambodia where they publicly will worship demons, the children in the ministry, the adults in the ministry said, we're not going to do it because we belong to Christ and Christ does not want us to do that. And here's a track, you need to get saved. Well, the community didn't like that. But they tolerated us. In fact, our church met at the mango tree on the property of the village chief. And I was good friends with the village chief for many years. We would sit and talk, and we witnessed to him, and he'd just say, Dave, I just can't get saved. He admitted to me one time, he says, I know, now this is not my words, this is the words of a village chief, a Muslim village chief. He says, I know Islam is from hell and is controlled by Satan. He told me that. He says, I have no doubt. I said, wouldn't you like to be free of that bondage? All you need to do is turn to Jesus. Jesus will free you. He says, yes, I really want that. He says, but I can't. If I turn my back on Islam, I lose my position in society. Many times we would meet with him. He never would get saved. But last week I shared the testimony of Dina, the little 9-10-year-old Dina, who lived a life of jeopardy to the extent she was willing to stand up against her parents. And we remember from a couple weeks ago, her mom and her dad got saved, and Uncle Ra was saved already. He was training to be an imam and whatnot. Well, this evening I want to talk to you about Uncle Ra's niece named Srenin. And many of you asked me about her, and I think I offended Brother Wayne a couple days ago where he came and said, okay, tell me. He thought we got a special connection there just because I took him out to lunch, okay, so he thought maybe I'll tell him a special story, you know. I said, guess what, you're going to have to wait because I'm not going to tell this story 45 times, but we'll share it tonight, some of the details. We'll be about another 15 minutes. By the way, it's difficult to be tied to the clock because in Cambodia, for you college students, you remember, we are not time-driven. We are event-driven, okay? But I remember I'm back here in America, so we're time-driven. We'll try to stick with the time. But this little girl, Srenin, was one of the most faithful of the young people there in the village church. At the time, she was around 11, 12 years old. And every Sunday, every Thursday, she'd be one of the first ones to show up there at church. Again, church meaning the mango tree. When we needed a volunteer to pray, she wanted to pray. She wanted to come right up front and let the unsaved children in the congregation know, in the audience know, that she was not ashamed of Christ. She would pray. And she prayed long prayers. And they weren't pharisaical. They were from her heart. And many times as she prayed, she would weep for her dad and her mom and her grandmother to accept Christ. It's interesting. I don't think we ever taught her the verse that those that go bearing precious seed and weeping shall doubtless come again rejoicing. I don't think she ever read that verse, but for her it was just natural. She just knew there was a hell and her dad and mom were going to hell. So she would quote scriptures. We have her on video quoting long passages, long scriptures, and she, her life had truly, truly been changed. And one day she came and she met with some of our workers at church and she said, Would Jesus be mad at me if at home, when I thank him for the food that he's provided for me, if while I'm praying, if I prayed with my eyes open? I mean, pray with your eyes open. I mean, yeah, if you're going to drive a car, you want to pray with your eyes open, okay? But if I'm at home, sitting at the table, would Jesus be disappointed in me if I prayed with my eyes open? And the worker asked her, well, why? She said, because every time I thank God for my food, my grandmother, my siblings, my mother beat me on the head. They slapped my mouth. And they beat me with a club. And she said, it's been okay up till now, she said, but it's really starting to hurt. She said, it hurts physically. She says, I'm scared. Is Jesus going to be mad at me if I pray with my eyes open? Now, how many of us, if we went to In-N-Out Burger tonight, would be tempted, before we eat our burger, to not knock the napkin off the table, and as we're reaching down to pick it up, thank you, Jesus, for the food, amen. But this young girl, who's never been to Christian school a day in her life, now, she dresses modestly because in the Muslim culture, they dress modestly, but she doesn't do it out of conviction. She does it because it's the way she was raised. But she didn't have a conviction. At that point, she didn't. Never been to a Sunday school inside of a building. At that point, she may not have even owned a Bible. I'm not sure. I can't remember. Never had a parent sit her down and teach her about the important things in life. Never attended Christian school, but this young girl had something special that many of us in America don't have. She didn't want to live just enough. She wanted to live a life of jeopardy. Would Jesus be mad at me for praying with my eyes open? So you have to understand, her grandmother is a witch doctor. And if you've never been to a third world country, what I used to think witch doctor meant was someplace in Africa, some guy that's got, you know, these feathers sticking out of his head and just, you know, paint all over his face and just looks scary. And that's not the way witch doctors are in Southeast Asia. Witch doctor looks normal, but they are someone who the community goes to because they know this person has certain powers or they perceive them to have powers. And her grandmother despises Christianity. And that's why she would beat Srenin every time she would pray and threaten her life. One time I remember one of our workers coming back to Phnom Penh and saying, Srenin's grandmother said, if you go back to that church one more time, if you have contact with any of the Christians, I will tie you down out here in the front yard, pour honey over your body, and let the fire ants eat you. And I don't think she was joking. But yet this young girl, every Sunday, every Thursday, would do her very best to sneak out of the house and come to church. I remember one Sunday, her grandmother, who is the mother of Ra, who was studying to be imam, if we can keep that all straight, she was so enraged that the Christians were not following her, were not doing what she wanted to have done. She literally showed up to the public meeting there at the church and began beating Ra. Now, can you imagine, what would be your reaction, men, if some lady in front of the entire church began yelling, screaming, cursing at you, and beating you publicly? I don't know how I'd react. But you know, Brother Ra stood there and took it and then prayed for God to forgive her. See, these are not just stories that we're reading about, you know, Adoniram Judson, this happened 150 years. These are happening today. People that look just like many of you. People who are a product of this church and the vision that God's given us here. But see, they've got a dose of Christianity that some of us don't have yet. Don't want to live just enough. They want to live a life on the edge for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they believe there's going to be great gain someday. The end of February, the international news showed and talked about how an American soldier, I believe it was, I think it was in Afghanistan, I can't remember, burned a Quran. I think he was working in one of the prisons or something. He publicly burned a Quran or privately burned it. I can't remember the details. But if you remember watching international news, Muslims in many places of the world just went berserk and rioted and burned buildings and the whole deal. And that began to spill over into Cambodia, into Muslim community. If you remember right, a couple weeks ago I mentioned, typically the Jom there in Cambodia are not violent people. They're pretty passive, as most Cambodians are. But in recent months, two other countries have begun, Muslim countries have begun investing money, finances, in these Muslim villages, these 378 villages, with the goal of helping to radicalize some of them. And so it's kind of a strange thing. Sometimes we don't realize what just one church in a village out in the middle of nowhere, what implications that can have. But apparently, the news of those believers meeting in a Muslim village had spread to many other countries, and those countries were calling back to the village leaders and threatening them, saying, if you don't get these Christians under control and get them out of the village, you're going to lose all of your support. Well, the village chief, who was not yet born again, who admitted to me that Islam is from the devil, but yet who enjoyed the finances from these other two countries, was stuck between a rock and a hard place. And he got dragged into the mosque one night about 10 o'clock. I don't mean physically dragged, okay? Don't picture dragging him by his hair. He got summoned, and when the imam summon you and a village leader summons you, you go. You're the village chief. You show up, sitting there front and center. And I don't know what went on. It started about 10 o'clock at night. But his adult sons told me that when he got home that night, it was as though he was demonically possessed, and he was a raging maniac. Starting that next day, he put the green light out on our church. Up until that point, even though he was not saved, but he respected us. He, on a personal level, we had friendship. He liked the fact that we were willing to be there. Our leaders were willing to be there. He enjoyed a little bit of the notoriety of knowing foreigners. But something happened inside that mosque that night, and I still don't know what it was. But he totally changed. When I say he put the green light out, here's what it means. That next Sunday, as our workers were commuting from Phnom Penh to the Jom village, they were stopped alongside the road, maybe a kilometer or two outside the village, stopped by the police. Now, it's not necessarily a rare thing to be stopped by the police, but it is rare to be stopped by the police, have them approach the vehicle, begging, with their hands up, begging the church workers not to go into the village. That we implore you, we beg you, please do not go into the village today. We have no control over what will happen if you do. Now, I was not there that week. In fact, for several months prior to that, I had to be very careful because of the color of my skin going into that Jom village. Not necessarily because I felt threatened, but I knew my presence would just mess things up. So we have to be strategic there. So Brother Keogh was handling it and has handled it ever since some turmoil has been starting up until the point where we got totally kicked out. Brother Keogh, you know, he's kind of... I don't know if it was super faith or if it was just a little bit of naivety or just we don't really trust the police and exaggerate, but he didn't really believe them. Okay, thank you. I appreciate you. Care about our safety. Oh, it's a blessing. Thank you. Thank you. You know, here's a track. Get saved or something like that. Okay. Went ahead and brought our group into the village, just at the edge of the village, and sat there in fellowship. They were there maybe an hour early. Normally our workers would get there about an hour, hour and a half early, just to fellowship with people in the community and whatnot before the services would start. And we're sitting here at the edge of the village, fellowshipping with a mechanic who had recently accepted Christ, and just encouraging him in the word and whatnot before church would start that Sunday afternoon, when suddenly one of our key men came out of the village on a moped, full speed, said, you guys have got to get out of here right now. You got to get out of here right now. Well, apparently, the look on that man's face woke up Brother Keogh, and Brother Keogh got the point, and we got out of Dodge. Come to find out, about 100 meters down around the corner, at the place where we were scheduled to meet, we'd already been kicked off of the village chief's land. He'd already drawn, he said, you can't meet here anymore. He says, I don't hate you guys, but at that point, he wasn't really, really violent against us, but he said, they're not going to allow you to meet in my land. So one of our Christian men, Ra, who the former guy who was studying to be an imam, most hated man in the community because of his faith, because he's living a life of jeopardy. He said, use our house. Use my house. So that's where all of our believers were going to congregate. The children probably downstairs and or outside on the edge, and the adults all meeting underneath the house. The house is on stilts and whatnot. Maybe 25 or so teenagers and adults at that time. And at that house were 100 men, 100 or so men, with guns, knives, clubs, ready to enforce their will. And their goal was to kill our entire group and then to burn down the house. They had already told each of the believers in the village, if you allow them to meet at your house, we'll burn down your house too. I can't go through all the reasoning that we used to leave the village and actually, I mean, permanently leave. But for reasons we believed that it was best to, and prudent, and for the sake of the gospel and whatnot, and even affecting our church in Phnom Penh, because calls were being made back to the police there in Phnom Penh. Hey, you know, you guys got to get those people under control. And you got to understand, we don't have a permit for our ministry. They're not giving out permits in Cambodia anymore. And so everything we do, we have to be very, very careful. No sign in front of the church. We have good relations with the police in our area and whatnot, but we just felt it prudent to move out of the village. The believers, believe it or not, they begged us to stay in a village. They said, use our house. We said, but they're going to burn down your house. That's okay. It's Jesus' house. That's Jesus' house. If Jesus wants his house burned down, great. Yeah, but they're going to continue to be. That's okay. Jesus died on the cross for us. We're willing to take persecution. Now, how are you going to lead people like that coming from America? It's very difficult. But for certain reasons, and I believe it was God-ordained, we moved about 7 kilometers down the road and began meeting on the land of one of our, a man and his wife who had led to the Lord several years ago, and he said, use my land. And make a long story short, we built a building on that land, just a basic shelter with 6 pillars and a steel roof, and we still have a dirt floor as of now. When the nationals are able to raise the money to get a cement floor, then we'll pour cement. They'll have a cement floor. But in fact, when we show our furlough DVD, you'll see some of the men in our church erecting. You know, we had not a super Saturday. We had a super every day of the week for about 3 weeks, okay, digging the holes and the whole deal. And you'll see that. No cranes over there to lift the pillars. It was all human strength, okay? And with my back issues, I was designated to be the video guy. So I took videos, and you'll see, lucky me, huh? So, by the way, you'll see me out there in the work site, and I'll in and out. I'll be there just to be a visual example, but I will also become Casper the Ghost every once in a while. Standing on cement is not good for my 2 herniated discs. But praise the Lord that Jom Church now is thriving in another village, and we see more adults accepting Christ. We only lost, as I mentioned to you previously, we only lost one adult over this whole persecution in that village. And it was a young man whose mother, he respected and loves his mother so much, and she knew she had this hold over him, and she's a pagan, she's a Satanist. She knew that she could convince him if she started crying, so she poured on the tears. He didn't want to face it. He couldn't break his mom's heart, so he went to go work in Malaysia. My understanding is he's going to be back in October. He's already communicated to our nationals that he regrets leaving. He feels like he betrayed the Lord. And, hey, aren't you glad that when we do make bad choices, like Peter, God will take us back, and he's waiting for us. In fact, he seeks after us. Remember after the resurrection, go tell the disciples and Peter. Jesus specifically wanted the backslidden one to know, hey, I want you back. There's a big job for you. And so this man's coming back and whatnot. But I mentioned the vision there in Phnom Penh is for Phnom Penh Church to start churches. And we have strategic areas we're looking at. But you know what? Our Jom Church is about one year and about 2 months or 3 months old. They've already began planting their next church. And this last week at the service, it's not a church yet. It's still kind of a Bible study. 80 folks at the new location. Not the Jom Church, the new location that they've targeted to begin a new church. So, praise the Lord. But you know what it's going to take? Whether you're going to live a victorious and a fulfilled and a Christ-honoring life here in Long Beach, it's not going to be just enough. You're going to have to live a life of jeopardy. And praise the Lord for modern examples from today of brothers and sisters no different than us who feel pain just like we do, who like to be accepted, who like popularity, who I'm sure naturally enjoy the easy way in life, but who somehow have taken a hold of this thing of there is a resurrection, there is hope. My hope is not tied up in the things around me, but hope is tied up in heaven. And may we live a life of jeopardy also. Amen? All right, let's pray. We'll close. Father, I thank you for the opportunity I've had.